Should we begin the service by dedicating it to the Lord in prayer? Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we come into your presence through your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray, dear Lord, that we may concentrate wholly upon you. We thank you that we can gather here as a body of your people. We thank you that we can gather as your redeemed people, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, dear Lord, that you may bless the praises to your name, that it may be a sweet-smelling savour in your sight. And we pray, dear Lord, that you may indeed bless our souls through your precious word. In Christ's wonderful name. Amen. If you're turning your hymn books to hymn 250, hymn 250, Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth, who its truth believeth, light and joy receiveth. Hymn 250. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter and chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. We trust that God will bless that part of his word to our hearts. Should we just come before the Lord in prayer? Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the word of God in front of us. We thank you, dear Lord, that we can read it for ourselves, and your providence has enabled it to be translated into our language, that we can read it. Oh, we thank you for this wonderful privilege, and pray, dear Lord, that you bless us now. Bless this weak stammering tongue as it seeks to declare the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you may speak to our hearts, that you may guide and lead us into all truth, and that, dear Lord, we may know that you are amongst us. In Christ's precious name, amen.
Amen.
Now this evening, we come to, as we've been going through the catechism, and we've just done a few things so far, and the subject tonight is that of the Word of God. And the question in the catechism is put in this way: what is the Word of God? And the answer is: the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, being given by divine inspiration, are the Word of God, and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Now, I read that passage in 2 Peter 3 because, just so we can get a sense of how concerned Peter is that the saints would not fall into error. And to that end, he talks of bringing them into remembrance in verse 1 of that passage, and then continues to talk of Paul, the teachings of Paul, and how some people have misunderstood them and to their own destruction, but to make sure that they have a true understanding of the scriptures, which is vital. But when we consider the Word of God, when we consider almost anything, there are two things that can authenticate to us that it is true. There's what's called external evidences and internal evidences. External evidences, those things which be outside, in this case outside of the Word of God. And then internal evidences. When we come to the Word of God, and we'll look at internal evidences second, they are by far the most important, and by far the thing which we base our beliefs upon. The external evidence is there, but the internal is what truly enables us to say that the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, firstly, dealing with the external evidence. If you were to read the Baptist Confession of Faith, it would say that the Word of God, these external evidences, one of them that it talks of is the testimony of the Church of God. The testimony of the Church of God. And what it's directing people's minds to is how, through the centuries of time, the Lord has preserved the Word of God in the form that we have it today, that we can see the testimony of the Church of God throughout history, and how they have been able to maintain the scriptures that we have today. Now, the Baptist Confession of Faith has a unique addition, the words, the testimony of the Church of God. Now, that word of God is not in the other catechisms, Westminster Confession and others, because when they decided to make the Baptist Catechism, they wanted to make a distinction. A distinction between what might be called the traditions which the Roman Catholic Church is based upon. And indeed, that body of what is called by the Roman Catholic Church as Scripture, which is not, called the Apocrypha. And so they said, it is through the testimony of the Church of God. And so we can go back, and if you were to look up a chap called Ignatius, you would see that he'd had many of the New Testament books that we have today. And he was in around 150 AD. If you were also to look at the councils in a place called Hippo, which is in current day Algeria, and a council of a place called Carthage, which is in modern day Tunisia. There were two councils there in the 3rd century, and they held to the same New Testament that you and I hold today. And there's also another chap called Irenaeus, who held to the same New Testament books that we hold to today, and the same Old Testament books too in his case. And so you can look for yourself at the testimony of the Church of God and see how the canon came about. That's the external evidence, but it's not what we're to base our faith upon. The internal evidence is the all important part. If you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. It's a very famous verse. It says this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I want to concentrate on that verse 16. If you were to ask what makes something scripture, what makes something the Word of God, it would be that which is given by inspiration of God, that we see here in 2 Timothy 3:16. Now let me go into a little more detail. If you were to look into the Greek of this passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, you'll find that the word that's translated by inspiration of God here literally means God breathed. It means God breathed. So the scripture, the word of God, is God breathed. He is the author of it. It comes from him. He is the one who brings it into being. That's why it's of such immense value. It's God breathed in the sense that God breathed his word upon the writers and they wrote it down exactly as it was breathed out from God. Now, there is great controversy today over what the word of God, the standard that the word of God should have. Some people say, well, God revealed a message to the writers, and the writers then wrote it down as best they could. Other people believe that there's errors in the Bible, and so, well, some of it's right when it relates to faith, but historically, it's not accurate. But there's a great problem with this verse, if you take either of those views. It says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, even those historical things are given by the inspiration of God. give God breathed. He's breathed out his word, and it's written for us. So when we read the scriptures, we can come to it, looking at it. This is the word that God has breathed out. That it says is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is something that God has revealed. So all those people that we may meet on the street and they say, well, God has never said anything to me. He's written a whole book. He's written a whole book of his will and the way of salvation. He has revealed himself to man through his precious word. And of course we've had in previous weeks someone talk of the creation being the general revelation, where the Bible is the specific revelation of the will of God. Then you have something, a term used today, which is quite important, called verbally inspired word of God. And the idea of this is it's not just thoughts put in the mind of the writers as they wrote scripture, but the actual words. The actual words that they wrote. They wrote in their own style. They wrote in the way that was they would normally write. But the actual words are the exact words that God wanted them to write down. There's no error. Why is this important? Well, if you were to read Jesus as he talks and debated with the Pharisees, and he refers them to scripture, and often when he refers them to scripture, it's just one word that he points out to them that makes all the difference. I think he quotes a psalm, and the difference is the word gods in that psalm. I can't remember the passage, but that single word changed the whole meaning of what the scriptures say. And so if this is the word of God, is it not essential that every word is that which is breathed out of God? The Lord Jesus Christ quoted specific words. Would he have done so, placed reliance on one word, if it was just revealed to a man and he wrote it down as best he could? Of course not. This is the verbally inspired word of God. That is, every word of it is inspired. And so we can come to the word of God and realize this is what makes something the word of God. When it is revealed, God breathed. But then we get a little more help in 2 Peter. If I turn back there, forgive me for a second. If you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. It says these words: knowing this, first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And then you get a little more insight into how the word of God was brought into being. These men of God, these holy men of God, as they spake, they put it into scripture as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the term there used, Holy Ghost, literally means holy breath. And do you see the link there between 2 Timothy 3:16? It tells us as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit, they wrote down scripture. And it was exactly as God intended it to be, without any error. It's the infallible word of God. And so Peter gives us help there. This prophecy, this, because it says in the previous verse, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. So he's talking about the scripture there. And if you were to read the rest of 2 Peter, he's emphasizing on them all the time to remember what the apostles had told them. And don't depart from it. As you would expect, Peter was about to depart Many of the apostles were gone. And so as Peter departs, what does he draw their attention to? He draws their attention to the Word of God that's now going to be their guide. Where do they go if they need instruction from now on? Once Peter's gone, they go to the Word of God. And so there are various warnings, if you were to read further in 2 Peter, of that. And so now we have what makes Scripture. Scripture is that which is God-breathed, as the Holy Spirit comes on men who are moved by the Holy Ghost, and they pen things according to their own style, but every word is as the Lord intended it to be. So where else does it talk of this in Scripture? In John 16, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples. John chapter 16, verse 30. It says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." Now there the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples, and he's saying, when I go, the Spirit of truth will come. And he will guide and lead you into all truth. Why was that so essential, especially for the disciples? You could say it's true of the wider church, but why is it especially true? Because most of them were going to be used in the writing of the New Testament scriptures. And so this was essential that the Holy Spirit would guide and lead them into all truth. Otherwise, how would the New Testament scriptures ever come about? So there's a warning there of the Lord Jesus Christ of what's to come and how the Holy Spirit's going to guide and to lead them into all truth. As we look at the Old Testament, I think you find in the New Testament scriptures it's all but 3 or 4 of the Old Testament books are quoted in the New Testament scriptures. And some more than others. I believe Isaiah and the Psalms are the 2 most quoted books in the New Testament. So you have also the New Testament authenticating the Old Testament, saying, well, this is Scripture. At the time of Christ, there was an agreed body of Scripture. There was no dispute when Christ referred the Pharisees to the Scripture. They didn't say, which one did you mean? It was certain. So the Old Testament scriptures were established. They were there. So where some people get the Apocrypha from, I don't know. But then we have the New Testament scriptures. And as we've seen, the Lord Jesus Christ tells the disciples, who were to become many of the apostles, that the Holy Spirit's going to come and going to guide and lead you into all truth. But then we have some people who weren't apostles, who wrote part of the New Testament. So, is what they're writing Scripture? Well, if you turn with me first of all to 1 Timothy 5, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16. Sorry, verse 18, my mistake. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. It says here, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward." Now you may say, well, that's an insignificant verse. But the first part is a quote from Deuteronomy. "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." The second part of the verse, "the labourer is worthy of his reward," is a quote from Luke chapter 10. And what does Paul say at the beginning of that verse? For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. You see there, Paul, in quoting Luke, is recognising what Luke has written, the scripture. And Luke wrote, of course, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. And so we have, to a certain degree, some self-authentication there in the scriptures. But then you have also that passage we read in 2 Peter 3, where we read right at the end of the chapter, where Peter, referring to Paul's writings, what does he say about them? He says, verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. The other scriptures. So Peter, in his writing there, the Greek word that is used there is graphe, which is used elsewhere for the word of God. And so Peter there is quoting Paul's words, as if saying what Paul has written in his epistles is scripture. And so we can take from what Peter says to authenticate that Paul's writings, letters to the churches that are in our Bible, are indeed the word of God. And so we see, do you see the self-authentication, if you like, of the Bible? And how Paul's writings are shown or referred to as scripture, and Luke's writings are referred to as scripture. Many people today talk about the Bible and they like to criticize it. They say, well, I don't believe what that book has to say. But they've never read it for themselves. I think Kevin's mentioned on many occasions where people have come up and said, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. And you ask them, well, name one of them for me. And they can't name you any, because they've never read the book for themselves. And it is absolutely remarkable. In fact, it is the divine providence of God. Think of all the writers of the books of the Bible, the separation in time for many of them. And of course we see a progressive revelation as we go through the scriptures. But to get one person to give a consistent story is quite a difficult thing, even if they're telling the truth sometimes, as maybe Mark can tell you, or other people. But we have in the Bible, you have in the Gospels, for example, four men. And the consistency of the Bible and the Gospels is just wonderful. Sure, it's written there from different viewpoints, and so there's some things aren't in there that are in others. But the consistency that's there, that there's no contradictions that can truly be nailed on and say, well, how can that be? There aren't any. Do you see how remarkable that is? Some of these men in the Bible were centuries apart, Old Testament to New. And yet when you read them together, they marry together so beautifully, the testimony that they have. Do you not see how wonderful the scripture is in all of those things? It's a wonderful book. When we read the Bible today, what importance do we place on it? If we truly believe that this is the inspired word of God, this is what God has breathed out to you and I, should we not be reading it? It's a very convicting thought to think that if you received a letter from someone important, you would read it straight away. I don't know, a letter from the Queen, for example. Someone told you, you've got a letter from the Queen here. What do you do? Oh, I've got to go and have my cup of coffee. I'll leave it till later. Of course you wouldn't. You've got the word of God here. And what are we doing with it? We need to be reading it, do we not? We need to be studying it. Saying, well, what does it mean? If you had something from someone important that you didn't understand, you'd make it your business to understand what they mean. And so we should be with the word of God. Maybe we don't understand part of it. Are we studying it? Are we asking others who are more skilled in the scriptures, or maybe have read that passage before, can you help me with understanding that point? To guide us, to lead us aright. In the Catechism, question 5 is, how do we know the Bible is the word of God? There are evidences, but ultimately it's only when it's revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. When we come to the word of God, and I don't know about you, but before I was saved, it was a dead book to me. I would read it, and it didn't really have any effect. I could read it over and over again. But when I came to faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit was showing these things to me, they came out in new light, and new wonder, and new glory. And I was reading things that I'd read before, but this seemed so much more wonderful. The truth really came out to my heart, and it's because this word is the word of God that is so powerful. Many people quote various famous people when they're giving a talk or when they're giving a lecture or even on TV to look clever, but when we quote the word of God, do we realise what we're quoting? We're not quoting something some man said thousands of years ago. We're quoting the word that God has breathed out, that he wants men and women to hear and to take heed to. That's what we're quoting. And that's why it says in the scripture, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. When you take into account this is the breathed out word of God, it's something that is truly powerful when applied to the soul. In it, we have everything that we need to know. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that we read earlier, it's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for doctrine, profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Everything regarding our faith, regarding our life, is here in the word of God. It may not give us absolutely everything that we want to know, but you really think the almighty or powerful God, the mind of an almighty or powerful God could be put down to pen and paper for you and I to understand? We've been given what we need to know. We've been given what the Lord has revealed to us, that we by faith may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and have peace with him, and turn away from offending him and the sins which offend God so, and live a life that's pleasing in his sight. There are many other books, many other entertainments, many other things that we can concentrate our life and our minds on. But should we not make a priority the word of God, considering it is God's breathed out word? Should we not, as we maybe go to the library or take out various DVDs from the film store, maybe, if that's what you like to do, all those different things, why don't you take out a book on God, as a famous preacher said, this one, and read it, and make it your business to know everything about it? Because if you truly believe this is the word of God, should you not read it from cover to cover, then all over again? There was a lecturer who was an atheist, and he went to speak once at what was a so-called Christian college. And he sat down in front of the students and he said to them, had a Bible, and he said, do you truly believe this is the word of God? And they said, yeah, yeah. And then he said to them, have any of you read it from cover to cover? And at that time, none of these students had. And do you see the inconsistency there? If we truly think this is the word of God, we should be reading it. If this is really what we say it is, It should mean absolutely everything to us. Maybe because we're in a Western society and we can go and buy a Bible for £1.50 in the store, it doesn't have any value to us anymore. Maybe in the days where they had one Bible for the whole church, and you hear accounts of believers holding the Bible up so people at the back can see, maybe then we would value the Word of God far more. When we consider what the Word of God is, what a place it should have in our hearts. Let me also add this footnote. The God-breathed Word of God is that which is in the original Greek and Hebrew. We have a translation here, what I believe to be a very accurate translation. But the original is the Greek and Hebrew. And so we very helpfully and thankfully, men have even died that we can have this in our own language. But the original is the actual Word of God. The Word of God ultimately has its greatest evidence, as I said, within itself. As you turn its pages, to the believer the pages are gilded with gold and drops of dew. It tells you, as I've said, everything that you need to know, and it guides us through the whole of our earthly life. And it's interesting to note, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it was believed to be Paul's last, if not one of the last, or the last letter that Paul wrote. And what does he refer them to? The Word of God. In 2 Peter, near the end, the passage we've read together, what does he refer them to? The Word of God and safe interpretation of it. And if we had time and were to read the second epistle of John, the first epistle of John, you would find in there how often it refers to the Word of God and discarding against false teachers. The way we guard against false teachers is to measure them up to the Word of God. The Scriptures calls it being good Bereans. So when we come across someone who claims to say some new thing, we see, is it in the Bible? Is it what the Bible has to say? If it's not, we reject it. We have to stand firmly on what God's revealed to us, not what man's revealed. We're basing our faith upon the inspired Word of God, that we have such a firm foundation, that if we truly trust in what it says, God's promises are true in this book, and we'll go to be with Him one day. Amen. If you turn in your hymn books to hymn 242, Book of Grace and Book of Glory, Gift of God to age and youth, wondrous is thy sacred story, bright, bright with truth. Hymn 242.